Thank you, Mary and Adam, for reading. Let's just pray. Lord, we thank you that your word is alive and active. Thank you that we can hear from you this morning. We ask that you would speak and we would listen and respond. In Jesus' name, amen. For those of you who don't know me, my name's Debbie Flint and I'm one of the lay team who help with leading and preaching in this service. It's probably an understatement to say that we're living in uncertain times. How are you feeling? Brexit this week, global disasters, wars, and all manner of difficulties and tragedies that afflict our worldwide. And then how are you feeling about your own lives with Christmas coming and that to-do list and perhaps some really big things going on in your lives? Well, we're here today as God's family. We're here to hear from him, to get his perspective on uncertainty and difficulty, tragedy, suffering, both personally and globally. And Isaiah has some wonderful messages for us this morning. God called Isaiah, as those of you who've been following this series, he called him to be a prophet to a nation, to two nations, in fact, who had become wayward, who had hypocrisy going through the motions of religious observance, but actually their hearts were far from him, who had dallied with the nations round about, who'd compromised, who'd gone for the idolatry of foreign gods. And again, Isaiah calls the people back to himself, calls them back to the covenant God who said, "You're my people, stay close to me, repent." But as we probably know, Isaiah's message fell on deaf ears. And so the harsher message came through. If you don't repent, there's going to be judgment. There's going to be a reckoning. Come back to me or else. Sadly, neither Israel, the northern kingdom, nor Judah, the southern kingdom, heeded the words of the prophets. And so disaster came. The northern kingdom, Israel, was conquered by Assyria, and then Judah, the southern kingdom, was conquered by Babylon. In 586, Jerusalem fell, and all the prominent citizens, the government and civil service, the military leaders, the educators, the medics, the business leaders, they were all deported to Babylon. Where was God in all of this? What about Jerusalem and its temple being the place where he dwelt, where he could be found, where he promised to engage with his chosen people through his system of sacrifice and worship? All the certainties of national identity and of religious identity had been swept away. Where was God? Had God abandoned his plan to save the world he'd created through this nation that had now deserted him? Was he going to bring a redeemer, a rescuer? Was he going to be able to show the rest of the world where Israel had failed that he was for them, that he loved them? Well, if you were here last week, you'll have heard read the wonderful stories and the prophecies of the suffering servant who would do for humanity, for all of us, what Israel the nation, what Judah the nation had failed to do and couldn't do for themselves, what none of us can do for themselves. The suffering servant would bear the sin of each of us, the waywardness, the choosing to go our own way. All we like sheep have gone astray, but the Lord in heaven has laid on him, Jesus, the iniquity, the waywardness, the selfishness of us all. So today, we're not looking at that. We've got more excitement along those lines in the weeks ahead. Today, we're looking at the question, where is God in the suffering of the world and of our individual lives? Where is God when we feel in exile? Thank you for those readings. Would you be kind enough to find your Bibles? Because there's nothing like seeing it on the page. So page 728 in the red Bibles in your pews, page 728. God's people are in exile. But Isaiah prophesies their return to Jerusalem. Can they believe it? Page 728, Isaiah 43. There are some just amazing promises, as Mary's reading made clear. God has promised that one day his ancient people would return to Jerusalem, and they did. But he's also promised that one day there will be a new Jerusalem and a new heaven and a new earth in the age to come, when all the suffering of the world will be swept away, when there'll be no more death or crying or mourning or pain, when everything will be put right. One day. But meanwhile, we're here. So what promises can we claim? Look at verse 1. We are his. He has created us. He's formed us through the circumstances of life. He's redeemed us in Jesus, the kinsman redeemer. He's called us by name. He knows us individually. We're his. For anyone who might not think that they belong, might be wondering, am I his? Do I belong? Remember the simple children's prayer of sorry, thank you, please. Sorry, Lord Jesus, that I've messed up, that I'm a sinner, that I've gone my own way. Thank you for your death. Please come into my life. God promises that he will. For all who received him, believed in him, he gave them the right to become children of God. We're his. Verse 2, he's with us. He's with us when, and not if, when we go through the waters, the rivers, the fire. Sometimes we can think that we're entitled to a trouble-free life, and the world would like to seduce us into thinking like that, and if not, to buy whatever it is they're selling. Jesus said to his disciples, I've told you these things, that in me you might have peace. In the world, you're going to have trouble. But take heart, take courage, be of good cheer. I've overcome the world. It's when, not if, we go through these things, he's with us. And then verse 3, he's the Lord. He's a personal God. He's a holy God. He's a personal savior, your God. Verse 4, he loves you. You're precious and honored. This is grace. This is not what we deserve. It's not that we polish ourselves up and make ourselves respectable and God says, now I'll love you. God loves us because God is love. That's the ultimate definition of love. God is love, not love is God. God is love, and he loves us. Would you indulge me if I say something and you say it back to me? You are loved. God is with you. You are precious and honored. Now, would you turn to the person next to you and would you say the same? God made you, God loves you, you're precious and honored. Make eye contact. This is very un-English, but please could you do that? God made you, God loves you, you're precious and honored. How do you feel? It is amazing to know that God loves us. He can't help it because God is love. It's not to do with us. There are many people in this congregation I know, this church family, who've been through tough times. And I'm just going to ask Charles if he would might like to just come up wherever Charles is. Oh, there he is. Come up and tell us briefly how he has been able to trust God in some tough times because he knows he's loved.
Well, I'll try and keep it short. I think you can define tough, though, as it's a bit of a piece of string, and it's obviously different for everyone's situation. But I think just talking about my sort of work environment, going back about 2014, the company I was with got taken over by a very large organization. That wasn't really interested in the division that I worked in. And so I was thinking, should I leave? Should I find work somewhere else? And I was praying it over, and I just had a really distinct sort of feeling that I shouldn't go out and look for a job, but I had some words in my mind that were very clear, saying, the job will come and find you. And I thought, well, what's that all about? So I left it like that, didn't really look around, but it wasn't great where we were. Anyway, I got speaking with a previous boss who had moved to a competitor, and we're just chatting, and then this boss said, would you like to come and work for us? And I thought, yeah, okay, yeah, I'll consider it, but because of what I'd felt inside, you know, I thought I shouldn't really be looking for a job. But anyway, this boss was based up in Manchester, and she said, don't come to Manchester for an interview, I'll come to Oxford, and I'll interview you in Oxford. And so there was my answer. You know, I didn't expect that. And so that started 2 years of a fantastic job, the best 2 years I've had career-wise, which I really, really enjoyed. But it was a high risk, and I knew it was a high risk, and sadly it did come to an end. And following that, I was out of work for 8 months. And again, that was quite a challenge for obvious reasons. But all through that, I just always felt that God was there and, you know, directing me. And I had lots of thoughts about changing careers and doing all sorts of things. But then, again, through another previous employment, got speaking with someone, and an opportunity opened up there. And I ended up with a company that I'd worked with 10 years previously. And so I can just see God's path and just slowly leading me through, you know, challenging times.
God's promises are relevant for us to claim today. He's with us, he loves us, he made us, we're precious and honored. Would you turn now to chapter 49? That's on page 736. And this passage continues the promise of restoration of God's people. We're looking at verses 8 to 16, page 736. God wants to reassure them that he's not abandoned them, even though it was necessary for him to rebuke them and to allow them to be taken captive and into exile. With those amazing promises from verse 8 onwards, you'd expect the people to be able to say in verse 13, shout for joy, burst into song, look what God's going to promise to do. But look at verse 14. Zion says, the Lord has forsaken me. The Lord has forgotten me. This is very common. This is an age-old reaction to tough times. How does God answer? Does he rebuke them? No, if we look in the following verses, we see what God answers. Can a mother forget the baby at her breast and have no compassion on the child she's born? Though she may forget, I will not forget you. Your walls are ever before me. Perhaps that's a reference to what Jerusalem's going to look like when it's rebuilt and the temple. What do we do when we can't feel God's presence in the tough times, as clearly the exiles were experiencing? What do we do? Well, look at Jesus. What did Jesus say to his disciples, terrified and disillusioned, feeling their whole life had fallen apart after the crucifixion? He appears to them on Easter evening when they're hiding behind locked doors, and he says, look at my hands and my feet. It is I myself. And a week later, when Thomas, who hadn't been there, turns up, determined apparently not to believe that Jesus was alive, and then Jesus reveals himself to him. And what does he say to Thomas? Put your fingers here. See my hands. Before time began, God had planned to rescue his people, to rescue us through the self-sacrifice of Jesus on the cross, instead of us, in our place. And 700 years before it actually took place, he tells them, this is what it's going to look like. He tells them of his love, his compassion, his comfort. And that would all be manifest in the marks of two Roman nails. Look at Jesus when you wonder where God is. There's a sense in which we could all feel exiled from God until we recognize our need for restoration, whether it's the first time or whether we just know we've messed up and we need to come back. We're exiled from God. The way has been made open because of Jesus. And Holy Communion is a wonderful opportunity for us to experience that restoration as we remember his sacrifice for us. In your pews, you'll see some bits of paper and some pencils with some verses on, and they're there for you to look at and reflect on during communion. And there will be a musical accompaniment to a hymn that you might want to look up as well. I've put it on the board. It's number 503. O love that will not let me go. Just something for you to think on and reflect when you're part of the communion service. But I just want to think also of the world in the mess that it's in. The appalling suffering of children and families, and we ask, where is God? Well, the same answer is, look at Jesus. Where is God? Where was God? God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself. And we know that we have a God who knows what it is to suffer and who suffers with us. So what can we do when we look at that suffering on our screens? We can pray. We can ask God to make himself known to those who are suffering. We can do everything on our behalf that we're capable of doing with the gifts we've got to make a difference, to send aid, to lobby governments, but most of all to pray for God to do what only God can do. God suffers in his broken world, and he calls us to share that suffering as we look at others. There's a lovely verse in Isaiah, a few chapters on, that says, in all their suffering, in all their distress, God too was distressed, and the angel of his presence saved them. In his love and mercy he redeemed them. He lifted them up and carried them all the days of old. Jesus weeps with us, and he weeps for his suffering world, just as he did outside the tomb of his friend Lazarus. He's a man of sorrows and acquainted, familiar with suffering. No other God does that. Psychologists speak of babies developing object permanence, the ability to know that objects still exist even when they're hidden. And I think that's the origin of the peekaboo things that we do with babies, where they begin to realize that even if you're behind a tea towel, you're still there. And they enjoy that. And we as adults know that rain and storm and night don't mean that the sun has disappeared. If we know that in the physical, we can be even more sure of it in the spiritual. God is still with us. One day, Jesus will return, and there will be a new heaven and a new earth. Meanwhile, we can trust his promises and claim his words. When we're tempted to say God's forsaken us, look at Jesus. It's impossible for God to forsake us because Jesus has already been forsaken. On the cross where he took our sin, our waywardness, our selfishness, he was forsaken by God because he was carrying the weight of that sin. And he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And then he cried out,